Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Open your Bibles with me to the book of Amos, chapter 3 this morning. If you're having a little trouble finding Amos, if you find in your Old Testament the books of Daniel and Ezekiel, they're some of the major ones after the book of Psalms and Isaiah, Jeremiah. You'll find Ezekiel and Daniel. Just keep going to the right towards the New Testament. You will find the book of Amos after Joel and Hosea, or in the opposite order, Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. And we are in chapter 3 this morning of the wonderful book of prophecy given to us by the Lord through the prophet, the layman, Amos. One of the truths that Scripture reveals to us is that our God is a God of order, not a God of chaos. And we find that consistently throughout the Old and New Testament. Listen to Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 14 when addressing the charismatic movement, really, that was taking place in Corinth. The unbiblical use of tongues in that church and the chaos that was ensuing in those congregations in the city of Corinth. Paul wrote in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." But all, and he goes on to say, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Speaking of God being an orderly, non-chaotic, non-confusing God, God's people must then be orderly and peaceful and not chaotic and not confusing. See, the reasonableness, the logicalness, the orderliness of God is what we call a communicable attribute. That is, that it is an attribute of God that is then communicated or shared with men. We have the same type of logicalness, reasonableness, orderliness about ourselves. In fact, so much so that if one does not do things that are logical in our day and age, they would probably be considered crazy or off or be locked up in a loony bin because they're not doing things that are in line with reason, in line with logic. Can y'all hear this? Is this loud enough? Okay. It seemed like it went a lot softer on me, but that's just me. Okay. So what we find is that God is a God of order and that men are men of order. And so when we turn to Amos chapter 3, what we find is that having covered the book so far, over 3 weeks, introducing the letter, and then seeing judgments against 8 nations, 6 Gentiles, 2 Jewish, and then when it came to the nation of Israel, the second of those Jewish nations, that the judgment and retribution of God was expanded sevenfold, what we find in chapter 3 is an argument that none of this was arbitrary. None of this was illogical. None of this was unreasonable. But that God acted according to reason and logic and rational and purposeful design. And that his actions align with a covenant which they have already partaken to and agreed with. That if they were obedient, they would be blessed. And if they were disobedient, they would be cursed. God is acting reasonably. His justice, which his holiness demands, is a reasonable justice. A reasonable judgment will come upon the nation. So let's turn our attention to chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. We're going to cover the entire chapter this morning, but we're going to do so at least in the first part, a little bit out of order, which is ironic, isn't it? God is a God of order. We're going to take the text a little out of order. I like this study. I like the book of Amos. I'm a shoot-it-straight kind of a guy. So much so that I've been told that I can be a little bit too blunt. I don't need you to agree with that. I can be a little bit straightforward, but I like that. I would much rather someone shoot it to me straight, be authentic, than try to walk around and skirt edges and bring this kind of a false sense of fluffiness. Okay? I want you to tell me how it is. And I love the prophets for that, because the prophets don't mess around. They don't skirt edges. They don't try to make it soft. They don't try to ease the pains of what they're about to say. They just shoot it straight to you. And I love that. And Amos is going to do that again this morning as we tackle this chapter. I want to do so under 3 points. What I find to be a very helpful sermon structure when dealing with these kind of texts that are so far removed from our day and age. We're going to look at what was true then, what is true always, and what is true now. Okay? Starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we're actually going to skip the first two verses. We're going to take it a little bit out of order. But what we find in the first 6 verses is an argument for reasonableness in God's reaction to Israel. Read with me, starting in verse 3. He gives a list of 7 questions here, which kind of lead the reader and lead the hearer to start to draw some conclusions. That there is a cause to every effect. There is an effect to every cause. There is a logical and a consistency and a reasonableness in all things in life. Verse 3, do two men walk together unless they have an appointment? Do two men, it could have been translated, do two men walk together unless they agree to walk together? Even if you met somebody on the road while you're walking down the road, it would take an agreement or an appointment between the two in order for you to stay together on that road, because if not, one person would simply stop. They wouldn't walk together. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Answer, no. Because if he roars in the forest, he will scare away the prey. Once he gets the prey, he roars. Look at verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest? Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Again, reasonable expectation, no. Verse 5. Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? No. Why would the bird go into the trap unless there was a bait there for him? Does a trap spring from the earth when it captures nothing at all? It's a picture of this trap that they used for birds in those days, where basically it was 2 semicircles that would be somehow leveraged to the ground but ready to snap up with a net on it, put a bait in the center, bird comes, lands on the bait, triggers the trap, it encircles him and nets him in, captures him, springs from the ground. Does a trap spring from the earth when it captures nothing at all? No, it has to be triggered. There's a logical, there's a reasonable, there's an orderliness of all these things. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? When a war horn is sounded from outside of the city gates, would you not be scared? I mean, think about it. The people in Mexico City just recently when they had an earthquake, if they had a siren that predicted the earthquake, would not the people have been scared to hear it? When there's a tornado, some of you have lived in the Midwest. We have guests from Colorado. If there's a tornado coming through your town and they sound the sirens, are you not scared? Do you not take shelter? Of course you do. There is a logic and a reasonableness and a cause and effect relationship to all of these. Verse 6, the second half, and this one we're going to take a little bit of time on, because even though it's not the focus of the text, I would be amiss if I didn't address it. If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? There's a logic and a reasonableness to all these things. If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? As I said, this is not exactly the point of the text, but it is a truth being stated by Amos that we would do well to take note of. Think of a calamity in the city. Think about the hurricanes that have taken place in southeast Texas and in Florida. Think about the earthquake in Mexico. Think about the shooting in Vegas. Think about a plane crash. Think about the loss of a loved one. Think about a terrorist attack. Those things are horrible situations, every one of them. Those things should create a sadness in you, every single one of them. But I want you to know something, church, and I've heard many a false teacher say something like this, well-meaning some of them, but they get this completely wrong when they say, well, you know, that thing that just happened over there that's so tragic and so many people lost their lives and it's a horrible situation, well, the devil had his way in that. God wasn't in that. God didn't do that. Church, God, by definition, must be God. To define God, you would just simply say he is the highest conceivable being. He controls all. He's sovereign over all. He is God over all, or else if something is God over him, that thing is God. If something controls or limits him, that thing must be God because he's bigger than God. But God is the highest conceivable being by definition. He is absolutely in control of all things. And so, church, I propose to you that God not only is involved in that tragic situation that you just pictured, and he didn't only simply allow it and then bend the results to conform to his will so that it would be for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He didn't simply bend something that he allowed. But rather, God caused. Look at verse 6 again. The text is not ambiguous. If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? The term calamity in the Hebrew text is the word ra'ah. It's the word for wickedness. It's the word for depravity. It's the word for calamity, sure, but it could also simply be translated as evil. Let's read it again. If an evilness, wickedness, depravity, calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? The New English translation says, is not the Lord responsible, or is the Lord not responsible? The New Living Translation, which we all recognize is more of a paraphrase, but they get this right, surprisingly so, says, does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has planned it? See, God doesn't simply lose control and then scramble to make the most of a bad situation. Let me propose to you a bigger God. Allow me to elevate your view of the Almighty. Church, let me expand your thoughts about God's greatness. See, we serve a God that not only scrambles when something bad happens and not only just simply gives it permission, but we have a God that actually causes the calamity for a purpose greater than what we can understand all the time. See, even still, the objection would be, well, I don't believe in a God who would do that. If an evilness, wickedness, depravity, calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? The text addresses it. The answer is not, let's take the answer and bring it to its most prominent example. You don't believe in a God who would cause a plane crash. You don't believe in a God who would cause or purpose and intend for this terrorist attack or for this earthquake or for this hurricane. Do you realize that you serve a God who would send his only son to take the mocking and scourging of men and take on the wrath of God so that he would bring salvation to many? A God that could do anything. And he does it for purposes that are oftentimes beyond our realm of thinking, but he does it with purposes. I may not know what God is doing in these events, but I know who is doing it. And that brings me comfort, and it should you as well. Is there a calamity in the city, and have not I, the Lord, done it? Church, all of these questions lead us to understand that God is a God of logic. They bring us and they bring our attention and our mind to the fact that everything has a cause and an effect. Everything has reasonableness. And so when it comes to this text, now look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt." He brings to mind their covenant origins. He brings to mind that they exist because of him. And having done so, verse 2 goes on and says this, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." That term chosen in verse 2 is the term known. It's the same Hebrew term that he knows them. He has chosen them. That is the same term for an intimate relationship. It's the same term we find in the New Testament when it says that we and Christ have been foreknown by God. Before all time, chosen, known, have an intimate relationship with God. God has foreknown, sovereignly, intimately related the nation of Israel to himself, created them from nothing, brought them out of Egypt, has this intimate election relationship with them. And because of that relationship, verse 2, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." See, the relationship with God, this intimate knowledge of God to them, this created relationship that God has with Israel doesn't excuse them from sin, but causes God to react to their sin and rebellion. It's not arbitrary. It's not unlooked for even. The Mosaic Covenant told them just this. What Amos is telling us and what Amos is bringing to the nation of Israel is this. Israel's going around playing with gas and matches, and Amos is simply saying, don't be surprised when you blow your eyebrows off. That's it. You know, eat cake, have it too, never exercise. Don't be surprised when you wake up one morning and you're 30 pounds too heavy and you're pre-diabetic. Show up late, slack off, be lazy, don't do your work. Don't be surprised when you're the first one let go. Don't show the importance of church to your children. Don't create in them a discipline and a habit of going to church. Don't be surprised when they get of age and they say, it's not worth my time, energy, and effort, and that God doesn't matter. There's a cause and an effect to everything in life. There's consistency, there's reasonableness, there's logicalness of all things because God created in order to display who he is, and he's a God of order. He's a God of reasonableness and of logic. In this sense, this is why I believe, Jason, that engineers are a little bit closer to God. Now, if we were dealing with God's creation, I would say artists. This is why I believe that you or might be a little bit closer to God. Because God is, as we would describe, left and right brain. He's orderly and purposeful and logical and consistent, and yet he's creative and imaginative. Beautiful. Look at the problem they're having. See, what was taking place for Israel is they said this. They understood verses 1 in the first part of verse 2. They understood, hey, we were nothing, and God brought us out of slavery and created a nation out of these people, just this ragtag group of travelers, and God made a nation out of us. Furthermore, he gave us a covenant relationship. Furthermore, he has known us from the foundation of the world. He has chosen us. And now I can do pretty much whatever I want and get away with it. See, that's often the result of those who understand the election of God and the sovereign grace of God. They say, well, God has loved me. I can pretty much do what I want. And I can get away with it because God loves me. God has chosen me. He's elected me. I'm his. He's poured out his sovereign grace on me. I can get away with this. God's grace will cover it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? That's a question asked in Romans 6 to a people who should understand the sovereign grace of God in chapter 5. And it should drive their mind, possibly, it could, just like for Israel, that, hey, God has given me sovereign grace. I can pretty much get away with anything because God will cover it. We often read that text and say, well, that's just foolish thought, and then we live our lives as if it's true. You know, I can continue in this sin because grace is abounding all the more. Israel said, we have the favor of God. We have the blessings of God. Look at our wealth. Look at our military prosperity. Look at this nation. We're in a time of unmatched peace in our history, having conquered our foes and live in prosperity here. And furthermore, we have God on our side. He chose us. He elected us. And so I can continue to treat the poor unjustly. And the servant girls. And I can sell people into slavery. I can do whatever I want because God apparently has favor on us because we're his elect. But God loves them too much to let them stay there. And he gives them this warning through the prophet Amos, who is nothing more than a messenger of their high king. And the warning begins in verses 7 through 15. And it starts with an introduction in verse 7. And it says this, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. God is such a consistent God that he will even not only give them the covenant, which outlines his reaction to sin and his reaction to obedience, but furthermore, he's going to send prophets to tell them, and he will do nothing unless the prophets relay that message to his people. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 and 21 tells us this, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The prophets only delivered the messages of God to God's people. And that message is a message of warning, not of man's interpretation, man's will, but God giving his warning to God's people, starting in verse 8. And what we find is four declarations of warning to the nation. Verse 8, each of these begin with something similar about the Lord speaking. Look at verse 8. The Lord God has spoken, it says in the second half there. Look at verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. God is declaring again. Look at verse 12. Thus says the Lord. Look at verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, the God Sabaoth. We just sang a mighty fortress. Sabaoth is the word for armies. It's not he's the God of the Sabbath, he's the God of Sabaoth, the God of hosts, the God of large armies. Makes sense, right? In the context of a mighty fortress, he will win the battle. Lord Sabaoth, the God of armies. Each of these is a declaration from God through Amos. And what he declares to them, starting in verse 8, first is that he declares the humiliation of Israel, verses 8 through 11, or excuse me, 8 through 10. A lion has roared, bringing up the imagery from chapter 1. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod, that is a capital city of Philistia, the Philistines. And on the citadels in the land of Egypt, he brings up two of the nation of Israel's greatest enemies, the Philistines and the Egyptians. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels of the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumult within her and the oppressions in her midst. Go to Israel and watch what I'm about to do to my own people for their sin. They are becoming a spectacle to the nations. Verse 10, but they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. What a great reminder to us of the ability of sin to blind us to what is right and wrong. They had fallen so far into their own depravity that they don't even know how to do what is right. When you look at the world and you see someone who's done some heinous sins and you say, oh my goodness, how can they even live with themselves? How could they do that? How could they go on doing the things that they're doing? Answer, they don't even know it's wrong. In fact, in their own minds, they probably think it's right. Keep bringing up Romans to you guys because I'm prepping for next year. But in Romans 1, it goes through all this list of sins that the people of this earth have done because they've exchanged the truth of God for lies, and they worship and serve the created, not the creator. And it lists all these sins. And at the end it says, and those who don't even practice these things give hearty approval to those who do. Why? Because sin has blinded them to not even know what's right. And what's wrong? But they do not even know what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels, in the places in their storehouses where they would store their wealth, they've hoarded violence and devastation. Either that's a reference to just the wickedness of the people, or it's an actual reference to their treasure. And it says they've gotten their wealth on the backs of sordid gain. Violence and devastation. These are wicked people. Because of their sin, Egypt, Philistines, y'all come and watch what's about to take place. See, Israel was created to picture to the world who God is. And they're showing God to be a wicked, violent, devastating, sinful God. And God cannot allow that to continue. Not only will there be an humiliation of Israel, but starting in verse 11, what we find is an imminent invasion of the enemy. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. That is a reference, of course, to the Assyrians coming to take over the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. It's also pictured in verse 12 with the third warning. And this warning is a warning about their own captivity, the captivity of the northern kingdom. Thus says the Lord, just as a shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. He said they're going to be held in captivity. The Assyrians would come and take over and bring into captivity the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. There would be a later captivity of the southern kingdom by the Babylonians in the 580s, 586, in full captivity by 605 BC. But this is a reference to the northern kingdom because of the repeated references throughout this of Samaria. He's speaking to the northern kingdom, and he says, not only will there be an imminent invasion and looting by the Assyrians, but they're going to take you all into captivity as well. Removal from the land, which is a covenant promise of God. And lastly, the fourth warning and declaration found in verses 13 through 15 is that there will be destruction of the places of Israel's security, coming in twofold. One, a destruction of their places of worship, and two, a destruction of their places of dwelling. Read with me verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. That is a destruction of the security of their places of worship. We'll get a little bit more into that in the coming weeks. But the northern kingdom created a semi-Yahwistic worship where they took the Canaanite god of Baal and took the golden calf that represents fertility in that pagan cult and put it on a couple high places in the northern kingdom and said, this is Yahweh who brought us out of Egypt. Worship here and worship it. And he says, I'm going to destroy it. There'll be no altar left in Bethel. The horns of the altar is going to be cut off. They're going to fall to the ground. Your place of security, your shallow empty, you'll go into this in the coming weeks. Your empty worship will be shown in its emptiness as I destroy your places of worship. It's almost similar to on the day of crucifixion when the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. It exposed the emptiness of the Jewish faith of that day. So also here, your place of worship, the holiness of your altar is going to be ripped apart. But not only your places of security and your places of worship, but the place of security, which is your dwelling place, will be destroyed. Look at verse 15. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. All this wealth and accumulation you've had over the years, all of this prosperity you've had and you put into your homes and your dwelling places, I'm going to destroy it. Why? Because I have chosen you. Because I have an intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship with you. That doesn't free them from God reacting to sin. It causes, it secures God's reaction to sin. The worst thing that could ever happen would be for God to allow them to continue in their sin. But God loves them way too much for that. In fact, that leads us to what is true of all time. After we see in verses 1 through 15 and Roman numeral number 1 in your outline that Israel received a righteous and reasonable response from Yahweh, what we find what is true for all people at all times, Roman numeral number 2, that the justice of God requires judgment. The love of God requires discipline. The people of God must react righteously. You see, this is a warning. This is a warning from God to his people to turn, to change, to straighten up, to stop sinning so that they won't receive this harsh judgment and discipline of God. But God's discipline will require him to act on sin of those whom he loves. Turn with me in the New Testament. Just one text will illustrate this perfectly. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Church, I propose to you that a loving father not only disciplines his son, but a loving father will discipline his son more than someone who isn't his son. Because he loves him more, cares for him more. He wants the right things and the best things for him. I think that proves out in reality, does it not? You'll let some other kid get away with all kind of stuff that you'd never let your own child get away with. Because you want more for your own children, those whom you love and you are responsible for. Here, what we find is that God, as a loving father, will always discipline those whom are legitimate sons, not just arbitrarily, not just out of whim, not just because God's a mean old God, but so that it will produce, yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It goes on. Look at the text again. Look at verse 12 in Hebrews 12. Look at verses 12 through 17. This is the hardest part. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, which he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. What it says in verses 12 through 17 is, as a result of God's discipline, change. When God moves to correct you for sin, be transformed. List time to pursue peace with all men. Sanctification. All these things, it says, go and do something different with your life. There is nothing different than what we see in Amos. He's saying, this is what will take place. This is what is going to happen because of your sinfulness. Change. God is a God who is just and must judge, but he's a God of love who is required to discipline those whom he loves, and so the people of God must react appropriately. Let's think about it for today. Roman numeral 3. Learn to speak, listen, and respond rightly. Speak. See, Amos warns, it is a model for us who can follow the model of God. See, God spoke through Amos, and he did so out of love for the people who he had an intimate relationship with. That warning is the greatest act of love of a loving father. How much more so should we, who love our people and love the people who we live life with, shouldn't we be willing to love them enough to warn them of their sin? Shouldn't we love them enough to follow the example of God and the example God gives through Amos to warn them of their destructive tendencies? Not only speak, listen. When God is disciplining us, we don't need to just shrug off the warning. We don't need to shrug off the discipline of God. We waste so many opportunities which God gives us for experiencing God's love and being transformed and sanctified through his discipline, because we just endure. We don't give it thought, and we don't allow God to speak to us through the circumstance. We read passages like Amos, and we say, oh, that was a nice outline the pastor provided for us. We were able to understand the text, and it becomes merely an academic pursuit, but we're never changed by it. We've seen warnings to the nation because of their sin. That warning could be simply expressed using Paul's words, shall we continue to sin so that the grace may abound? May it never be. We're to speak, we're to listen, we're to respond. The hardest part of Romans 12, the hardest part in all of Scripture to me, is the therefores. Here's the truth about God. Here's the truth about sin. Here's the truth about righteousness. Here's the truth about holiness. Here's the truth about the ways of God. Therefore, I was happy with the knowledge. Let's leave it at the knowledge. Let's leave it at the truth. But the therefores kill me. They're so hard sometimes. But therefore is always the hardest part. I take comfort in Romans 12 that if we just present ourselves to God, then He will stop us from being conformed to the world. He will transform us by the renewing of our minds. We just need to submit to Him. I take comfort in the fact that we are to work out our salvation, but it's God at work in us to work out our salvation. I take comfort in the fact that we are to do good works, which were prepared beforehand for us, but it was God who prepares them for us to do them. I take comfort in that. We are to change. We are to be transformed. We are to repent, turn from our sin, pursue righteousness, take the heed of the warning of Amos that God will discipline those whom He loves, that God will discipline His people more so than those who aren't His people. Take heed of that. Don't waste that opportunity. Repent and rely on the Spirit to move in you and change you. Simply submit to the truth, submit to God, ask to be changed, ask to be transformed, and then rest in His grace. See, we're sanctified by the same means we're justified. I was justified by God's grace alone. I will be sanctified by God's grace alone. And, bonus, I will be glorified by God's grace alone. Amos chapter 3 tells us that our God is a God of purpose and that His justice and discipline, let's go ahead and change the term now that we're dealing with some who He has chosen. This is not just simple judgment and retribution. This is the discipline of a loving Father to a people who He knows intimately. And He says that God will discipline any of His children who are not obedient to the Word of God. And that's not a mean old God. That's a loving Father who wants the best for you so that Christ might be glorified in you. Would you pray with me and ask the Lord to use this text? Father, we ask, Father, that You not only use this text, but would change who we are, would transform our thoughts so that we might understand the greatness of God, the greatness of who You are, the almightiness of You. But also help us to see that You move in our lives and even You discipline us when we are wayward out of Your love. May we, Lord, have the same love for those around us, to warn them of the destructive nature of sin. And would You, Lord, transform our thoughts and our actions so that we might live in obedience to Your word? We want to live out the fruit of righteousness in our hearts and minds and our lives. We want to take heed of all of Your word, Old and New Testament, the book of Amos included, and be changed by Your Spirit through our study. Help us to understand Your compassion, God, and Your mercy to us. Help us to understand Your sovereignty over this world. And may we look for opportunities to be changed as we consider Your work in our lives. Keep us safe, Lord, as we leave this place, and bless us as we seek opportunities this week to live life for Your glory and share the gospel with those in need. For Christ's sake we pray, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.